Now, for those of you that wonder why you study prophecy, let me just be brutal about that. The Lord saw fit that 35% of the Bible would be prophetic, and he put it in there. I know that he didn't put it in there, you know, just for grins. That if God thought enough about prophecy and the second return of Jesus to make 35% of the Bible refer to it, then there must be something important about it. One of the most important things is that when you and I tend to forget that the Lord really can come for us anytime, we start getting sweaty over whether we can make the house note. We start panicking over whether we're going to get a promotion. We start sweating about getting sick and this, that, and the other. When the truth of the matter is, our hearts should be so filled with the fact that Jesus is coming and we've been redeemed that everything else will take second place in our lives. And so the church needs, Harold, to remember and to study. You find a church or a denomination that does not teach about the second return of Christ, and I'll show you a group of people that are all tied up in the world, that all we can do is think about the thing, what I'm going to wear, what I'm going to eat, my promotions, me, I becomes the subject of the verb in all my conversations, and my eyes are fixed on me, and I sit on the throne of my life. And so this is one of the reasons why God wants his people looking at prophecy, remembering. You can have any time the Lord can return. Now, first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph, their alphabet is also their numbers. Kind of like, you know, Roman numerals, they don't use numbers 1, 2, 3 for numbers. They have their alphabet for numbers. And the first letter in their alphabet, Aleph, can be the number 1 or 1,000. And the context will let you know what it is. So even there, God was giving the Jews a little sneak preview of things to come. So, now, Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain like a woman that travails. Now, that is also an important phrase in prophecy. When we get to Revelation chapter 12, especially, we'll read about a woman who travails in pain, and we'll find out who that woman is there. And there's many scriptures talking about the day of the Lord and a time of travailing as a woman giving birth. Okay? And then in verse says, they shall be amazed one at each other. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. Now, there's a very important verse. Look here, please. The day of the Lord occurs right at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. Right at the very end. Remember the sun. It says, before the day of the Lord, the sun and the moon go black. All right? Now, the sun and the moon go black just before the midpoint also. There are two periods. At the end of the sixth seal, it turns black, and then also at the last of the vials of wrath, the sky turns black. And so, the day of the Lord comes right at the end, and notice a very important scripture. He says, the sinners shall be destroyed out of the land. Now, I've told you many times, but I've never shown you a lot of scriptures about the fact that all the lost die before the millennium. The millennium, so that only saved people will enter the millennium. All right, only people that have accepted the Lord during the 7 years of tribulation. All right, so there are some, let me put it this way, there are some good things about missing the rapture. You'll go through the millennium and as a flesh and blood person, have children. Of course, the bad part about that is you're going to have to make sure those children get born again during that period of time. And frankly, I'd rather go through that period of time not having to sweat the 7 years of tribulation with my glorified body, not having any more children to sweat over whether or not they're going to get saved. I mean, that was a real problem in this time around for a lot of us. And some of us are still praying about that. Right, so this is a very important passage for some of you to mark here that God is saying that in the day of the Lord, all the sinners will die. Okay? So in other words, as we said last time, at the very end, all through here, many people are being saved, many people are dying lost. But at the very, very end, people make their final decision, and the sinners all perish. Okay? And the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened, and its going forth, the moon shall not cause light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil. Now observe, this is teaching the purpose for the tribulation, to punish the world for its evil. Hey, you can see immediately that that's one of the reasons why the church won't be around, because it's not going to do any good to punish you for your evil. You and I are going to be hidden in Christ. See, that's the point. Gosh, Lord, why do you want to punish me? I'm already your child, and I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I don't fit into this, don't you understand? Wicked for, and also the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more rare than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of its place the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now, I just wanted to share that. There were some important things there. In the book of Isaiah, there are many, many references to the day of the Lord. Many of them don't write out the whole thing as being the day of the Lord. Once it establishes and calls it the day of the Lord, after that, many times it just refers to it as that day. It'll say, and in that day. So now, as you read Isaiah, it'll be a fuller, richer story for you. That it's not just an old prophecy that was fulfilled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. That much of it was fulfilled then, but in God's wise program, he will reuse those, shall we say, double reference prophecies. That they were true for the day of Isaiah, and God will bring circumstances about to bring them true again. In other words, that all of the Bible and all of history has happened so that we will have some idea as to what's coming. In other words, you want to know what Antichrist is like? Just start checking the history books out about all the little despots of history and put it all, lump it all together into one think, you know, deluxe. And you got it. See? I mean, what did nearly every despot in history, one of the first things they do, of course, is to take away the freedoms of the people, set themselves up as miniature gods, and burn Bibles. Last week we read a scripture in Amos. It was chapter 8, that they couldn't find any Bible. They couldn't find the Word of the Lord. Young men and young women going from sea to sea searching for the Word of God. They couldn't find it. Well, you know, every little despot of history has told us by example just about what's going to happen. All right, so I wanted us just to see again the day of the Lord as we all come together tonight. 2 weeks ago, as we studied Ezekiel's 38 and 39, the Russian, Arab, Black African invasion, and saw God put the golden stomp on the Russians, right? Some of the people were confusing and wondered about the same story of Gog and Magog in Revelations 20 and wondering if that was the same battle, right? No, it isn't. And I'm going to just share a few scriptures with you right now for just a few minutes so that you can see the difference between the two stories, okay? Let me write it down here. Gog, who is the leader of that confederacy, and Magog, M-A-G-O-G, which happens here just prior to, right about just before the middle of the tribulation. Now, the Gog and Magog story that is in Revelations chapter 20 occurs right at the end of the millennium. Okay? Now, if you would, then, might just flip and get your finger on Revelations 20 rather quickly. And you might also get your hand on Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And some of you may want to just jot this down so that you can settle it in your own hearts. You know what I mean? Just get the two stories, lay them side by side, and read them. And let me tell you what to look for so that you can tell that it's really two different stories. Right? First of all, I'm not going to reread Ezekiel 38 and 39 because we did spend some time on that the first time. And Revelations 20, let's begin at verse 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and a judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, this completes the first resurrection. You see, these people are those that lived in the tribulation when the beast in Revelation 13 demanded that they accept his mark. And the scripture says that without that mark, you couldn't get a job, you can't buy food. So it's going to be really tough. I mean, when you're going to have to see, if you're in here tonight and you've not yet accepted the Lord and you wait to the tribulation, which isn't very long off, you're going to have to make a real decision at that time. You're either going to have to accept the mark of the beast and be eternally damned, or refuse to accept it and take a chance on being butchered right there, or at least hounded, put in jail, or dogged to and fro, running for your life. And so, believe to learn to trust God now, but then, all right? Now, God loves you enough to tell you the story ahead of time, see? And so, how to say this? Why panic? Join now, all right? There we go. So, I want you all to see that these people who refuse to accept the mark of the beast are being, many of them are being martyred all during here. We go up, of course, and are being judged and rewarded so that we can come back. Many of you heard a teaching that I gave at Cathedral called the Bema Judgment, which is the judgment of the Christians, so that we can come back with them. And as these people are being killed during the tribulation for their testimony of Jesus, their accepting of Jesus, this shows that first, they are judged and rewarded so that they can come back with us, because the scripture says all the saints and angels come back with Christ, and that these people will live and reign with him 1,000 years. So that shows that it has to happen. Their judgment has to occur prior to the millennium, because they're going to reign and rule also, having died and not received the mark of the beast. But the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years was finished. So he says, now this one, the first verse 4, is the first resurrection. See, these guys will be completing the first resurrection. The rest of us got our new bodies up in the air, and the people that had already died before the tribulation received their new bodies. That's what the resurrection's all about. The resurrection has nothing to do with your body and soul. They're already in the presence of God if you've died. The resurrection is that people that have already died get their new bodies. That's what the resurrection is about. People that died, your granddaddy and grandmama and mama, and people like that, cousins that were Christians that have already died, they are alive right now. Their soul and spirit is in paradise in the presence of God, but they don't have their body. And the resurrection is the fact that they're going to get their bodies back. Exactly molecule for molecule, atom for atom that they had, but God's going to put a new space lattice molecular structure. And blood will not be the animating force, we've learned already in previous lessons, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, but that flesh and something else besides blood can. So the point is that blood will not be our living force anymore. The life of the flesh today that you've got is the blood, Leviticus 17:11. But you'll have something new inside you that will be your life animating force. I believe I know what it is, and I told you last time, and for those of you that weren't here, I believe it's going to be water, living water, Holy Spirit. That's what's going to replace the blood. Now that's my personal opinion. Can't really overback that up. Don't get too excited. Don't start a new denomination if I'm right, and don't reject it, you know, if I'm wrong. Okay. But the point is, I do want you to see that the Bible just said there were going to be two resurrections. Two. It says, here's the first one. And the first one occurs before the 1,000-year reign. That's what the Bible says. That's what my book says. And it says that there was another resurrection at the end. Now, I'm trying to show you that my little drawing, you know, God's backing up my little drawing. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. See, that's not my invention. I read that, and that's how it is I got to draw that, okay? I didn't draw it and then look to the Bible for proof. I read the Bible first before I formed my opinions. Oh, it's so much better that way. You know, believe me, it's a whole lot. You know, Brother Bill, have you ever noticed? It's just so much better to read the Bible first before you form your opinion. Okay, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Oh, did you see that? Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Hallelujah. See, that's the first resurrection, shall I say, takes place over about a 7-year period. You know, first of all the dead all the way back to Abel go up, judged and rewarded. Then those that are alive caught up to meet him in the air. And then everyone that dies during the tribulation. All of that is the first resurrection. It says, on such the second death has no power. Because we're going to find out what that second death is in a second. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's another time it says we're going to reign with him 1,000 years. Now, you know, there's churches all over this land, entire denominations, that say the Bible never teaches we're going to reign for 1,000 years. I don't know where they're getting that. I've read it in Greek. I've read it in nearly every translation you can buy, and it just says the same thing. And they say, no, it doesn't say that. Well, yeah, it does too. And I said, well, maybe this is not a true story. Yeah, well, maybe God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on him should not perish, isn't a true story either. I mean, once we start saying we don't believe this part of the Bible literally, well, where do we stop with that kind of jazz? You know what I mean? Yeah, you know what I mean. Okay? And verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Notice it's called the four quarters. You know, a lot of people don't believe the Bible is literal because in the Old Testament it says many places, the four corners of the earth. Well, that's what it translated in English, but the truth of the matter is, in the Hebrew, the word is quarters. Just like here in the Greek, they translated it quarters. Now, you may not can take four corners on a globe, but you can sure quarter a globe, if you'll think about it. You can quarter a globe, can't you? Okay, and furthermore, if you were sticking way out in space and you look back, it'd look flat anyway, and you could refer to it as corners and not be really, you know, from God's viewpoint out, you know, if he's looking there, it'd look like a corner. So I'm not going to start another church over that either. Okay, but observe here that it says, Gog and Magog, he will gather Gog and Magog, but observe in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed and gather Gog and Magog. So I want you to see that, sure enough, the Lord's saying that will come after the 1,000 years. And gather them together for battle, the number of who is the sand of the sea, and they went up upon the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, that's the Antichrist, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, that's settled it for me. I know the end. And did you observe that the devil isn't going to rule down there? You know, all these pictures and churches, a lot of them teach, and you see popular pictures shows the devil ruling down in hell. And he's just living it up while everybody suffers. Now, that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that guy's going to be just as bad off as everybody else. That when he gets pitched in, he isn't going to like it either. And we know exactly when he's going to get pitched in. It's at the end of this 1,000 years. Now, I observe here the word Gog and Magog. Now, without going back through the whole Bible, because I've shown you this before, you will find that in Genesis chapter 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem's name is listed first, not because he was the oldest. He was not the oldest. Japheth was the oldest, according to Genesis chapter 10, I believe it's verse 21. Shem's name is mentioned first because he was the one through whom the seed, the Messiah, would come. The same thing with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 11, Abraham's daddy Terah had three sons, and it lists them, and Abraham's name is first. But Abraham was probably the youngest of those. There's a little math that comes in the last verse, and chapter 12, verse 4, that you can see that actually Abraham was 100. Abraham's daddy was 130 when Abraham was born. He was 70 when his first son was born. But Abraham's name is mentioned first because he's the one through which the blessing came, through which Messiah came. Okay? So, my point here then, beloved, is this, that let's make a comparison and see. Now, Japheth had some sons. Noah's son, Japheth, had sons, and they're listed for you in Genesis 10. And some of his sons' names were names like Magog, Tubal, Mesheth, Togarmah, Gomer, etc., etc., etc. And those are the names that we see. Here's Magog right here. And those are the same names mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, what we're learning from this is that these are those descendants. The descendants of Noah through his son Japheth settled in Turkey and then on over in Russia, in Yugoslavia, Poland. This is archaeological. These are facts, facts, facts. Right up to the middle of Germany, right where the river, Rhine River, divides Germany in half. And wouldn't you know that today, that's where the Steel Curtain is, okay? And so, the point I'm trying to make, of course, is this, that these are the same descendants, but it's not the same battle, okay? Now, how can we know it's not the same battle? All right, number one, if you took a look with me and remember when we read Ezekiel 38 and 39, that this was not Armageddon. The way we could know that is definite allies are mentioned here. In other words, he mentions the great power from the extreme north with the Arabs and the black Africans. But in the Battle of Armageddon, in Revelation 16, for example, it says all nations are engaged in that war. So we see a difference. That in the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39, specific nations are mentioned. The great power from the north, the black Africans, and Persia, Cush, and Put. Whereas Joel chapter 3, verse 2, Zephaniah 3, 8, Zechariah chapter 12, and Zechariah chapter 14 all say that all nations will war at the Battle of Armageddon. So there's one point. Different nations are mentioned. Point number two, Gog comes from the north in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but the Battle of Armageddon is talking about the whole earth. Everybody, all the nations from all over the earth come. Number three, the purpose is different. It's not Armageddon. In Ezekiel 38, verse 11 and 12, it says they come to take a spoil, and Armageddon is to destroy the people of God. That's the purpose. Now, this battle here is not even the same. I'm showing you now the difference that this Gog and Magog is not Armageddon. Armageddon here takes place down here. And protest is lodged against this invasion. Gog is actually overthrown by a convulsion of nature in Ezekiel 38, verse 22. But at Armageddon, the thing that wipes them out is a sword out of Christ's mouth. Gog's army falls in an open field in Ezekiel 39:5, but at Armageddon, it happens in Jerusalem. Now, some of the major ways you can tell that this is not the same battle of Revelation 20 is that in Revelation 20, the period of time is different. This says that it comes at the end of the 1,000-year reign, but this timing here is when the red horse comes, which is one of the six seals. So they're not the same battle. Don't get confused just because the names are of the two of the people are the same. Galatians chapter 7 seems like a good spot to pick up. Actually, before I start 7, I just want to read the last three verses in chapter 6 so that we'll feed right into it smoothly. Now, what's happened, of course, is that the six seals have been opened in chapter 6. And in verse 15 says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves then to the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of God of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So we see that the result of the six seals, which take place during the first 3.5 years, is that the people realize and recognize who it is that is a judgment from God. But they don't turn to God. They recognize that this is a judgment from God, yet they don't turn to God in repentance. And in fact, they're praying to the rocks to fall on them. So we see the tremendous hardness of their heart. And notice there that they're hiding from Christ in his wrath, but no repentance. So their hearts, see, they know that it has to do with God, but they won't repent. They're much like Pharaoh was. He knew God was responsible for the plagues, but he wouldn't worship him, wouldn't repent. Okay? I hope you know that Pharaoh several times confessed to Moses that he had sinned against Moses and against Jehovah. But he confessed without repentance. He would not repent. And so God gave them up. And now let's pick up chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels. Now, this is a pause in the action. Okay, now look, it's been pretty bad for 3.5 years. It started off with a peace, and then suddenly, boom, 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 the next five seals are opened. War comes to the earth. Now, hear me carefully. There's a problem in many hearts. That problem centers around this. Many people read these stories in the book of Revelations, and they say, now, I'm confused. One time it sounds like they're having a war, and the next time it sounds like they're judgments from God. I mean, some people are interpreting that these are nuclear, thermonuclear holocausts, and other people are trying to say, well, these are direct judgments from God. They're miraculous. Okay? Well, don't you understand that's the problem? We're trying to make it an either-or when it's both. See, we've got wars going on and supernatural intervention from God at the same time. Hey, when God brought judgment in the Old Testament, notice that it was really judgment from God. I mean, the plagues of Egypt, no man brought those plagues about. God pulled that off. They were supernatural plagues. I mean, you know, when a frog comes, when dust comes to life and becomes gnats, that's supernatural stuff, okay? When the walls of Jericho fell down when God brought judgment, that was supernatural. I mean, all the way around. I mean, you just figure that out, except one little spot where Rahab lived. When God brought judgment, when he destroyed the world with a flood. I mean, people didn't pull that off. You know, a lot of people didn't pull off a flood. God did that. That was a miracle. It's what I'm trying to get you to see. It's a miracle we're talking about, these judgments in the Old Testament. On the other hand, when Jerusalem fell in 586, God said that was judgment. Jeremiah preached it was judgment. But the instrument in God's hand was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, wasn't it? So what I'm trying to get you to see is, please, beloved, don't fall into these dogmatic traps of demanding God do an either-or. When I read the book of Revelations, I see both, and I read that God is talking about a war going on, and at the same time, God supernaturally intervening with supernatural judgments from him that are so great and so obviously supernatural that even those that will not accept him still know it's from God. Okay? Now, there's another thing we can say. Were I there and a prophet of God, and you were all lost, and I was testifying on God's behalf to you, and I proclaimed that tomorrow, you know, repent for tomorrow, and, you know, I really believe it's going to be very much like Pharaoh and Moses dealing with Pharaoh. You know, the greatest thing about some of those miracles of the plagues wasn't just that the plague happened. It was that Moses would tell him when it was going to happen. He said, now, tomorrow about noon, such and such is going to happen. See, in other words, not just the miracle, but the timing of the miracle. And then when Pharaoh would ask him to take it away, he'd say, okay, tomorrow. In other words, he was letting him see that this was no fluke. See, that he was going to tell him when it was going to go away. Because, see, you know the hardness of human hearts. Suppose you got sick and you asked me to pray with you that God would heal you. And the next day you felt real good. The old devil might say, well, that really wasn't God. I mean, I've been sick for a few weeks. I had to get well somewhere down the way or die. I mean, you know how our minds are. You know, I mean, that's the way the devil just wipes us out. But what if I told you, you know, I prayed with you and I said, okay, tomorrow about noon, you'll be well. Now, when noon comes, you're going to have a hard time explaining that away, see, when God heals you. Okay, so my point is that this is what happened with the miracles there in Egypt. That they were not only miracles, shall I say, they were double miracles. The miracle happened, and the timing was God's timing. Now, my point of saying that is this. If I were a prophet of God during the tribulation, and you were one of the lost, and I was calling upon you to repent, and I said, okay, now tomorrow, about this time, if you don't, I mean, baby, there's going to be a thermonuclear holocaust. Now, the fact that the bomb was made in Japan, you know, or in some place here in America, would not lessen the fact of the miracle, though a man made the bomb and dropped the bomb. Why? Because the fact that I was a prophet of God and predicted that it would happen would be indicative of the fact that you could attribute that miracle to God. You see what I mean? Because it would be a miracle about the timing of it. So men actually made and delivered the bomb. I'm just trying to show you, to open this thing up for you, so that you don't get carried away with an either or, but that you can see that both things are happening in this story. There's a real war, and at the same time, God is intervening. Example of that, Ezekiel 38 and 39, when the Russians invade. It's a real war, it's a real invasion, but the Bible says, God says, I'm against you, Gog. I will destroy you. I will bring about hail and earthquakes, and I will make you fight amongst yourselves. So that really, though it's a real war and there's some real shooting going on, so to speak, God miraculously intervenes so that both things are happening. At the end of the seals, Antichrist comes in, declares himself God, and now, you see this little blank space I left there after the midpoint? That's for chapter 7, right? In the first few verses in chapter 8. A pause. In other words, look, God, in his love, has allowed a horrible, short, terrible war to take place. And the peace, the false millennium, has come to an end, and now God knows what's about to happen. And you and I do too. The trumpet judgments are about to come. That's chapter 8. And God, knowing that that's about to come, gives the people some time to reflect on what just happened. You see, God says in Amos 3:7 that he never sends judgment till he sends prophets to warn the people. So many prophets, the 144,000, the two witnesses in Jerusalem, they're going to be prophesying. Fellas, you ain't seen nothing yet. You've got seven judgments coming up so much worse than this, you don't know. Repent. And now God lets nothing happen for a short period of time for everyone to think it over. Now, you know what some of them are going to think. Just exactly the example I just gave you. Well, that was pretty bad, but, I mean, we've seen wars before and they came to an end. And they will attribute it to a natural, you know, well, it was just a natural occurrence. And hallelujah, it's over, you know. Others will listen to the message. But the point is that God gives the world a chance to mull it over. Now let's pick the story up. So shall I say that what we're actually seeing in chapter 7 for me is Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. God says, there it says, in judgment, remember mercy. So that's what I see here. God's mercy. He's given them a divine pause for an opportunity to repent. Okay? And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried, the living God. Hallelujah. That one verse alone is enough to write home to Mama about. The living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now you see this word, this phrase here, he cried with a loud voice. That word loud, that's the Greek word megal, which we get the word megaly, which we get the Greek, the word megaphone from. You'll see many times in the Bible it talks about the Lord speaking with the voice of a trumpet, or like a trumpet blast, or the voice of many waters. And I'll never forget when my wife and I were in Germany, and the Lord spoke to her in German that night, and it was just like this, just like a trumpet blast, scared her half to death out of the bed. And that was very impressive, because you see, she didn't know a word of German, and when she woke me up and told me what was said, see, I knew German. And it was very impressive, you know, that my wife is now speaking some perfect German words to me, and I know she doesn't know a word of German. Just, and she said it was just like a trumpet blast, just boom, like a megaphone, right? That's this word, megaly, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads. Now, this is very important. Notice it's talking about the servants of our God. Okay, so we're going to see some servants of God be sealed. Now, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 41, Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 45, it refers to the Jews as being the servants of God. And they were. And we're going to see here in these next verses, well, let's read verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And as we read here, we'll see that each of the 12 tribes are listed. We'll talk about that in just a moment. I want you to observe here that they're going to have a sealing first of God's servants. The Jews originally were God's servants. Why are these Jews being sealed? Well, number one, because all the Gentile believers have already been raptured. We went up in the church. And the Jewish believers, too, that were part of us before this tribulation. Number two, the Jews were chosen by God to be witnesses. And let's face it, they failed pretty miserably. On the other hand, so has the organized church failed pretty miserably. So let's just get your finger. You know, we sit there in Sunday school year after year and say, oh, those Jews failed God. I'm getting tired of talking about how those Jews failed God. I've been looking in the mirror lately and noticed that the organized church has miserably failed the living God to be witnesses. We, you know, our lives don't live it. Our voices don't proclaim it. And, of course, the Jews, another purpose of God calling the Jews was to write the Scriptures. And after writing, and praise God, they did do that. And they were to protect the purity of the Scriptures. And praise God, they did a good job on that. Let me just say this. You might be interested in a little data that I jotted down to share with you for tonight about the pretextual purity of the Scriptures. I'm tired of people talking all the time about, oh, there's errors in the Bible, you can't trust it, and it's not really the Word of God. The Dead Sea Scrolls are approximately 200 B.C. in age. Now, the oldest Hebrew scripture that we had before we found the Dead Sea Scrolls was about 900 A.D. In other words, your Old Testament in your Bible is written from papers dated 900 A.D. That's the oldest one back we've got, okay? So the word got around that, you know, I mean, after all, who can trust anything that was written 900 years after the fact? Well, it wasn't written 900 years. They copied it. The Jews, they would copy when their scrolls got old, and then someone else would recheck it, and then when they were satisfied that it was accurate, they would destroy the old scroll. So the oldest scroll that we had before we found the Dead Sea Scrolls of the Old Testament was 900 A.D. Especially, I just want to talk about the book of Isaiah for a moment, because all the Dead Sea Scrolls still have not been translated. Only about roughly 20% have. In Isaiah 53, for example, which is the most important single chapter, the most important, that's a very tough thing to say. Take that with a grain of salt, okay? But let me put it this way. You sure couldn't put another chapter above Isaiah 53. There are no chapters in the Bible that you could put above it. That's the one that talks about the Messiah coming to die for the sins of the people, and that he would die with transgressors, and that's the one that they won't read in the synagogue anymore. That one's called The Bad Conscience of the Synagogue, because, see, once you read it, it's so obviously Jesus that you just got to either fall down and worship him or not read it. It's kind of like us Baptists in Mark chapter 16. We just don't like that part of the Great Commission, so we just don't read it systematically over at our church, see? I mean, we don't cut it out of our Bible, but we do kind of, because we just won't read it. Well, they won't read it. Now, Isaiah 53 has 166 words in it. The Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah have been dated about 200 B.C. So, in other words, over about 1,100 years of copying. How accurate, you know, these incredible errors that you keep hearing are in the Bible, okay? Of those 166 words in that chapter, only one, after 1,100 years of copying, is in question. That word is only three letters long. That word does not change the meaning of the sentence. And in the whole book of Isaiah, 95% plus is the exact word for word from the Dead Sea Scroll to the one that we translated from 900. The less than 5% variation is almost all spelling. In other words, did he spell his name Floyd Floyd or Floyd Floyd? But you can still tell it's Floyd. All right. Now that's not in there, of course, but I was giving an example. Now, I might also add that the best edition of the Hebrew Bible was made by a man named Kennicott. He took 581 manuscripts of the Old Testament written in Hebrew, 581 different manuscripts, the oldest one being written in 900 A.D. These contain 280 million letters. Let me write. In these 581 manuscripts that he copied from, that contain 280 million letters, now, how many of you know how powerful 10 is? You know, remember we had that in Science and the Bible? Now, if I tell you I'll pay you $200 a week to work for me, but I made a mistake of 10 and paid you 10 extra, now you're getting the idea of 10. I paid you $2,000 that week. But what if I made a mistake the other way? Try and live off of $20 a week these days. You know what I mean? So a zero is a biggie, okay? Now, out of these 280 million letters, there were 950,000. Let me check that. 900,000, that's what I thought. 900,000 variants, okay, that didn't check out. Now, remember, 900,000 may look like a big number to you, but compared to 280 million, I mean, when you add three more decimal places, you really made a biggie. You say, but golly, Floyd, that's a lot of mistakes. Yeah, but what if I tell you that of those 900,000, 750,000 of them are whether it's the letter V or the letter I? I mean, see, all these heathens that keep telling us all these mistakes, I mean, big deal. Do we spell Floyd's name Floyd or Floyd? That's the point. so that now we're down to less actually than 150,000 variants in 280 million words. Furthermore, of the 581 manuscripts, that 150,000 variants left, nearly all of them come out of one copy. The majority of the rest come out of two others. So in other words, out of 578 of them, there are almost no variations at all. Are you beginning to get the idea that you've really got the Word of God in your hand? That's my point, beloved. You know, some of you come from churches that teach that this is not the Word of God because, quote, there's so many mistakes in it. You just found out what the mistakes are. A lousy V or an I. Big deal. Okay? You know, I mean, that doesn't change at all the sentence. It just changes the pronunciation of a word. You know, so you call him... Who cares? Okay, so now you got something. If nothing else, it was worth it to come tonight to get that, I think. Praise the Lord. 4,000. We're talking about the Jews, and that the Jews, that the reason God called the Jews originally was to witness, to write the Scriptures, to protect the Scriptures. Praise God, they were lousy witnesses, but they did a good job of preserving the Scriptures for us. And I praise God for that. I mean, I thank the Lord for Isaiah and Jeremiah and not only the big name guys, but the little guys we never heard of. They were just scribes that faithfully wrote it and checked it. I mean, they're going to be blessed, and I'm glad of it. And also, the Jews, of course, God selected the Jews as the vehicle through which the Messiah would come. He said, fellas, I'm going to pick Abraham. You're going to come through him. So if somebody isn't born out of the lineage of Abraham that claims to be Messiah, you guys are going to know he's a phony. Thank you, Lord. I'm glad you had to choose somebody so we could know. I appreciate old Abe. And furthermore, a little later went on, he says he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Thank you, Lord. If anyone comes to me and he's not from the tribe of Judah, I know he's a phony. And later he told us he'd come from David's loins. Now, since Jesus' daddy Joseph wasn't his real daddy, the sperm came from father, but the whole Bible says Jesus was going to be of the lineage of David after the flesh, how can that be true? Well, quite obviously, you begin to realize Mary must have been. There's no other alternative. Mary must have been from the tribe of Judah, must have been from the lineage of David.
This is the end of side one. Please stop the cassette and turn it over to play side two.